quick introduction here. First off, for our review, just a reminder, Galatia was not a city. It was an area located in the middle of what is now Turkey. Had a mix of populations that were heavily pagan, and most of them had come from Gaul. That is an area in Europe that is mostly what is now France. We read in Acts that Paul and Barnabas, they established four congregations in southern Galatia. They had Pisidian Antioch, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. Scholars argue over whether the letter was written before or after the council in Jerusalem. But regardless of when the letter was written, it doesn't change the central message that Paul was trying to get across in the letter. Now, the first chapter of the letter opens with Paul asserting his authority as an apostle. And that authority is not from man, but through Jesus Christ. He also makes very clear that there is only one gospel. And the Greek wording indicates that this one gospel belongs to Jesus Christ. Any quote-unquote other gospel is to be rejected, and the messenger bringing that gospel to be accursed. He also makes the point in both chapter 1 and the early part of chapter 2 that the gospel message that Paul was preaching was aligned with that of the rest of the apostles. Some people seem to think that Paul was in some kind of a disagreement with the apostles over the gospel message and what it means, but we don't see evidence of this. Now, as we move into chapter 2, we see the flow of events that actually support, let me go ahead and pull those up. We see a flow of events supporting a date after the Jerusalem Council. We see that Paul talks in chapter 1 about going up to see Peter and James in Jerusalem. And then 14 years pass before we see in chapter 2, verse 2, that Paul, quote, went up by revelation to Jerusalem, using the past tense. Well, why would Paul use the past tense if he was on the way to Jerusalem, as most biblical scholars like to say? Well, we see Paul talking about taking Titus with him, and that was almost certainly as a proof of how God was calling Gentiles into his church. Now, Paul also lays out the issue at hand. Is physical circumcision necessary to be saved? This question was addressed and decided by the ministry of the church as described in Acts 15. Now, in Acts 15, we read that Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch in Syria. And in Galatians 2, verse 11, we see that Peter comes to visit Paul and Barnabas and the rest of the brethren in Antioch. And everything seems to be going fine until we read in verse 12 that, quote, certain men from James came, who clearly hadn't quite gotten their heads and their hearts around the idea that God was now calling both Jews and Gentiles into his church. Now, once they got there, Peter changed his behavior, and he started separating himself from the formerly pagan brethren that he had had no problem eating and fellowshipping with before these men showed up. And Paul had a problem with that and withstood Peter to his face. Now, we then see Paul's argument that Peter's actions, as well as the other Jews who followed his lead in separating themselves, that that was hypocritical. He points out that it is crazy to compel the Gentiles to keep a law that even the Jews couldn't keep, especially knowing, as taught in the Old Testament, that law-keeping does not justify one before God. Now, we looked at justification briefly, reminded ourselves of what it is. It is a balancing, it is a zeroing out of the penalty of our sins. It's something that only God can do. There is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to make ourselves right before him. And again, there's nothing that you can do on Tuesday that will make up for the sins you committed on Monday. But we do need to have works. They are expected of us. And we looked at why in the latter verses of chapter 2, we must have works that are in the faith and that are through the faith of Christ. The same kind of faith that Christ has. and that faith in Christ, that he is our Lord and our Savior. We also looked closely at the last two verses in chapter 2, verses 20 to 21, where Paul says that he has been crucified with Christ. We saw how the crucifixion, in the manner in which the Romans employed it, it was designed to be the most humiliating and the most painful manner of execution possible. This was the death that Christ experienced to save us. Now, crucifixion carries a parallel for us to keep in mind. The inner man, that old man, the person who we were before God called us and who we were before we were baptized, must be crucified. It must be put to death in order to create the space for Christ to live in us so that we can grow in knowledge, in wisdom, and in righteousness, and we will do those things. We also took a brief look at one of the most common misinterpretations about these verses at the end of chapter 2, and that is the misinterpretation that we have died to the law. What does that mean? Does that mean that the law is no longer in force? That we're no longer required to keep it? There's a lot of people that believe that that is the case, but if that is the case, then what's left? Well, the argument is that, well, you have love and faith, but what is love? A good scripture for us on this is 1 John 2, verse 5, which tells us, but whoever keeps his word, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So if Christ is living in us, what would we expect? When Christ walked this earth as man, he obeyed his Father's will and he lived perfectly according to God's law. And if he's living within us, why would we expect that he would do anything different than that? 1 John 2, verse 6 says, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So that now brings us up to chapter 3. So chapter 3 begins, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This is an expression of amazement from Paul. He can't believe what he is seeing here. Now let's look at some interesting points in this verse. First, we'll look at the word used for foolish in this verse. It's Strong's number G453. It's anoetos. This word carries the sense of not understanding, unintelligible, of not exercising the mind. It also carries a sense of irrationality or confusion. Now, this is a different word than what Christ used in many of his parables. For example, in Matthew 25, we find the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Now, in that passage, and in others, the word translated as foolish is Strong's G3474. That word is moros, and that refers to a moral failure. When Paul writes, who has bewitched you, what he's referring to is the common superstition of the evil eye. So what Paul is saying here is something along the lines of, you Galatians are not using your heads. Somebody must have cursed you with the evil eye for you to be doing what you're doing. You're basically out of your minds. Another note that's of interest is that this is a verse that some translations, they'll leave out a piece. For example, the NIV translation we have up here says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. What's missing? What is missing in this rendering? That you should not obey the truth. The most reliable manuscripts that we have available include this phrase. But the NIV and many other translations leave it out. And that is one of the reasons why we have rejected it as the primary translation that we'll use. Now, there are many segments of the NIV translation that are very good. Much of the Old Testament, especially, is very good. But this is an example of things that are left out that are very important. Now, when you see the NU text in your Bibles, when you see that in your Bible, as you may see, little note in the margin typically, that's referring to what is known as the Novum Testamentum Grace. Don't try to spell it. It's a compendium source document of the New Testament in the original Greek that is considered to be the translation standard. Now, the whole topic of the translations, it is a rabbit hole with a lot of interesting things to look at. I know Mr. Murray did a couple of sermons a few years ago looking at how did we get the Bible today and went into some of this. It is a huge subject, and at the end of it, you just come to the point where the New King James Translation and the King James Translation, they are very, very solid translations for us to use for doctrine. And that is why we use them. So going back to the first verse, Paul's making this point that they must have been put under some kind of a spell for them to be thinking the way that they're thinking, to turn away from what they had clearly been taught. So what he is seeing is irrational. They're not thinking logically. So let's break this down. We'll see that this is the case. So Paul makes the point. They had seen Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as crucified. Now, if they hadn't seen it with their own eyes, they had certainly talked with at least one person, Peter, who had. He was there. He'd seen it happen. And they had no doubt that Jesus Christ had been crucified. They also believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, our hope and our promise. Now, why is Paul using this as an argument? Well, we need to remember what he's arguing about. He's arguing about what does keeping the law make you right with God? Now, if you were to keep the law perfectly, what would be the result? We have one person who has ever kept the law perfectly, and that, of course, was Jesus Christ. And he was put to death. He was put to death for it. Our Messiah and our Savior was murdered, even though he kept the law perfectly. Remember that the wages of sin is death, and yet even the only person to have ever lived a perfect life in accordance with the law died. Life is not in the law. Paul thought he had made that abundantly clear when he had been with them during the founding of those congregations there. That life is through faith in Christ, not in the law itself. You keep the law in faith because that is what Christ would do, not because it saves you in any way. Paul had set them down that path. Now he's amazed that they are returning to an idea that their works could somehow justify themselves before God. Chapter 3, verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now let's note, in the Greek, the only time that you're going to have the word the in the original Greek, it was to denote something that was unique, as in the one and only. In all other cases in our translations, the has been added for readability. This is the case with this verse. What should be read, and this would be consistent throughout the entirety of the Bible, when you see the works of the law, it should have actually been translated as works of law, meaning any action relating to any set of laws and commandments that you choose. It is not specifically the Ten Commandments, or the statutes, or judgments, or the Judaic traditions, or any other law that you would want to look at. It's works of law. It's any and all of them. Because the point that Paul continually is making is that it doesn't matter what law you keep. Even if you do it perfectly, you cannot make yourself right before God through law-keeping. Now, most commentaries, they view this verse through the question, how did you become Christians? And on one level, that is a valid way for us to look at this verse, but it's only part of the point that Paul is making here. It is the gift of God's Spirit that sets apart the Christian from the non-Christian. So the question is this: on what basis did God give you His Spirit? Was it on the basis of anything you did to earn it? When you understand what God's Spirit is, when you understand the impact on your life, you realize that there is nothing that you could do in 1,000 lifetimes to earn it. It is a gift. So Paul is basically saying this. Let me ask you something. Did you do something that put God in debt to you so that He would pay you with His Spirit? Now that makes it crystal clear how ridiculous that idea is. Now let's remember that the law is good. It's holy. But the law, for all the good things that it does, cannot give us life. God imparts life to us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's a very important point, and we can't miss it. Most of professing Christianity, they miss this concept because of their belief in the immortality of the soul. Because how can you receive the gift of life if you already have immortality within you? If you've already got eternal life in you, regardless of what God does, then what does any of this matter anyways? No wonder traditional Christianity is so much against the law. Now, there's also those who say that all one needs to do is to accept God's gift. And this is just as foolish as saying that you could somehow earn God's Spirit. Now, why is that foolish? Well, let's think for a moment. What does God do with His Spirit? When God gives the gift of His Spirit, He uses it to begin opening your mind. And as His Spirit works in the mind, you begin to see your sins. And you realize that you have earned the death penalty. And it's only through God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that you can be saved. And then God's Spirit helps you to repent, to ask forgiveness, and here's the key, to change. Accepting is only that very first step. It's not a, you know, accepting, you know, it's the whole concept of the once saved, always saved. It starts the process. So Paul makes it clear, you do not receive the Spirit by any works that you do. We can't earn it. It is a gift. Okay. Now, staying with this verse. Again, Paul very pointedly calls them foolish, that they are muddled in their thinking. Having begun in the Spirit, in a far superior position, do you think that you can be better than that by doing works? Paul quite literally is asking if they believe that God's Holy Spirit is not up to the task of doing what needs to be done in our lives. Now we find a couple of companion scriptures in Hebrews that speak to the concept that Paul is putting forth here. What do we mean by, quote, being made perfect by the flesh? Well, this is referring to law-keeping as a way of making yourself right before God. Now, keep in mind that what Paul is referring to here is justification. But what we read in Hebrews 7:19 is that the law made nothing perfect. See, quite pointedly, we have a statement that tells us that the law made nothing perfect, and if that's the case, then it must be that the law exists for another purpose. Now, another concept that we must keep in mind is that the law contains administrative elements in addition to the moral teachings. Now, when Christ came and was sacrificed and resurrected, He became our high priest. That is a change in administration. And that's reviewed in Hebrews 8. And we find in verse 5 an interesting comment that speaks of those who deny Christ's position as our high priest and instead cling to the old covenant. It says that they are those who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. Now, when we put these concepts together, Paul is asking the Galatians if they are so foolish as to believe that they could start with the real thing, but then be made perfect by the copy of the real thing. That doesn't make any sense, does it? And for someone who does believe it, who does believe that works are somehow going to earn them justification before God, that if that's what you believe, you are denying the power of His Spirit. Verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Remember who Paul is speaking to here. He's speaking to converted Christians, so people that had received the Spirit of God. And not only is he speaking to those who had God's Spirit then, he's speaking to us today as well. Now, during our last section of the Bible study, we saw that Paul told the Galatians and us that we would suffer for Christ. And there were just as many different belief systems during their time as ours. And back then, just as now, God's truth was never very popular. It's never been widely accepted. If you are going to start following the Word of God, at the very least, you're going to be viewed as strange. And many times, it goes well beyond that into real suffering. Now, Paul and Barnabas, they had laid a solid foundation for the churches in Galatia. They had started in the truth. That is where the Galatians had started. They had believed, and they had suffered for it. And these believers had stood out like a sore thumb in their society due to their beliefs. But it is hard, isn't it? It's easy to slide towards the ways of the world so that you're not so repulsive to it. But Paul's asking the question, are you willing to throw away all that you have learned, all that you have suffered to understand? Are you willing to make all of that worthless? They had suffered all sorts of persecutions because of what they had believed. Were they now willing to walk away from the truth? I can't tell you how many stories that I've heard about people in the church who have been faithful for many years, and then they lose their way. And so often it's due to some form of heresy, where they're worrying about a twig rather than the trunk of the tree. Regardless, we've all seen it. We've seen people walk away from what they had learned. And then we see that what they had learned is removed from them. It's gone. Whatever understanding that they had is lost. It is possible for a person to be converted and then to lose it all if they turn away and walk away from the truth. That's a frightening thought for us to ponder. Verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Here's a key question that Paul is asking the Galatians. And he asks us as well by extension. So God is the source of the Holy Spirit, and he is the one who is the source of miracles. Now, how does he do these things? Well, Paul lays out the two options. Is it through the works of the law, or, you know, is it through anything that you do, being the works of the law? Did you somehow earn that miracle? Or was it a gift through faith? And when you put it like that, it becomes very obvious. Now, the word here that's translated as supplies is from the Greek word, root word, koregia. Now, that denotes a type of giving. Now, this is what Barclay points out regarding the spirit around this type of giving. It says, in verse 5, he speaks of God giving generously to the Galatians. The root of this word is the Greek choregia. In the ancient days in Greece, at the great festivals, the great dramatists like Euripides and Sophocles presented their plays. Greek plays all have a chorus, and to equip and train a chorus was expensive. And public-spirited Greeks generally offered to defray the entire expense of the chorus. That gift is described by the word choregia. Later in wartime, patriotic citizens gave free contributions to the state, and choregia was used for this too. In still later Greek, in the papyri, the word is common in marriage contracts and describes the support that a husband, out of his love, undertakes to give his wife. Choregia underlines the generosity of God, a generosity which is born of love, of which the love of a citizen for his city and of a man for his wife are dim suggestions. It's the last section that should hold special meaning for us. We understand that the church is the bride of Christ. And this giving of the Spirit and the miracles that are being worked among us, that those are from the love of God that he has for all of man, but especially for those whom he is called to work with in this day and age. So this begs more questions. Is Paul saying that since there is nothing that we can do to earn the gift of the Holy Spirit, or to earn a miracle in our lives, that obedience to God is meaningless, or that we shouldn't obey him? Well, absolutely not. He's making a point that if we have the attitude that we are obeying him only to receive his blessings, then we're going about it the wrong way. This is the same attitude as thinking that we're earning something. And I am reminded of some of the things that I've seen quite often on Facebook. Someone will post a prayer and they'll say, oh, if you say this prayer so many times, that such and so will happen for you. I think all of us that have been on Facebook have seen those things. But that's not how it works. But if that's not how it works, then why pray? Why follow the commandments? Why follow the way of life that God lays out in his word? Well, here's why. God the Father and Jesus Christ, they own us. We are purchased with Christ's own blood. And through baptism, we have dedicated ourselves as obedience, to obedience as servants of God. Is that the only reason? No. We must come to the point, with the help of the Holy Spirit, that we obey God because we want to. Because it's in our heart to obey him happily, humbly. Not that we're trying to earn anything. We obey because we believe that his way is the right way. The right way for us to live. So for example, if we found out tomorrow that this life is all there is, even if we found out that God did not exist and that there wasn't eternal life awaiting us, if those things were true, it still wouldn't change the fact that this is the right way for us to live. Verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Why is Paul bringing up Abraham here? Sure, Abraham is a great example of faith for us. But could Paul be bringing up Abraham for another reason? Remember what was going on that we read about in the first two chapters. Does it seem possible, even probable, that the men who came from Jerusalem were using Abraham to bolster their argument, you must be circumcised, just as Abraham was, in order to receive the blessings? Probably likely. But Paul turns this around by pairing it up with the question that we read in the previous verse. What made Abraham right with God? Was it because he was circumcised? Or was it his faith? Abraham obeyed God, but it was his belief in God that was accounted to him for righteousness. His belief in God, that God would deliver on the promises that he had made in covenant with Abraham. And the obedience to God went hand in hand. He obeyed because he believed. Now we'll see what Paul says here in this is a nearly word-for-word quotation from Genesis 15 in verse 6. Now we'll back up and we'll read starting in verse 4 to remind ourselves of the circumstances in which we find that quote. It says, "And behold," "behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Verse 6, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Now we also see Romans 4, verses 1 to 3. Paul wrote a parallel to this. And again, he quotes Genesis 15, verse 6. Now this is what it reads in Romans 4, verses 1 to 3. It says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." So we'll need to dig into this just a little bit to really understand the point that Paul is making here. What is righteousness? Righteousness is virtuous character. And character is not built immediately. Character is built over time. So righteousness is what comes after justification. Remember when we talked about justification in the last part of the study? To justify is to correct or to bring back to balance. When you sin, you incur the death penalty. How are you brought back to balance, back to zero? Keeping the law can't do it. Remember, there's nothing you can do today to pay the penalty for what you did yesterday. Justification is a judicial act of God. It is a pardoning, it's an acquitting, and bringing back to a proper relationship with him. Only God can do that. We can't do it on our own. So justification comes first. It's a wiping clean of our slate with God, so to speak, to bring our account back to zero. Now, what comes next? Do we go right back to sinning? No. This is where righteousness comes in. It's that character-building obedience to God in our thoughts and in our actions. So let's go back to what Paul had quoted in Galatians 3, verse 6. It says, "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Why was belief accounted to Abraham for righteousness? Because belief, or faith, is virtually synonymous with obedience and works. These things are different, but they are so closely interconnected that you really can't separate them. They're all mixed together. So we go back to the question that Paul asked in the previous verse and get the whole picture. Galatians 3, verse 5 to 6. "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Now the men from Jerusalem who are claiming their position based on being sons of Abraham, they have their argument turned on their head, on its head by Paul. Because here's something that can slip by you if you're not paying attention. And this is what makes Paul's argument so devastating. When in Abraham's life was this incident that we read in Genesis 15? Remember that the issue of circumcision for Gentiles was the big sticking point. Being used here as an argument that it was the keeping of the law that made you right before God. So when was this incident in Genesis 15? It was 14 years before Abraham himself was circumcised. part of Paul's point here is if justification and righteousness that are so closely tied together, if those come from works, then how is it that Abraham was accounted righteous without being circumcised? Paul points out that these men were putting the cart before the horse. They were arguing that you had to do the work first in order to be justified before God. But Paul is saying that you need to believe first to be justified, and the works will follow because of the belief. Again, faith and obedience are so closely tied together that they are inseparable. Now, as an example for us, Paul lived by faith, but he worked. He obviously worked. He labored so that he would be acceptable to God. If he did not work, he would not have been acceptable to God, even though he professed God, said he believed in Christ, had faith that he could be saved, all of that. But it was his works that were an indicator to God of what he had faith in, what he believed, motivated by the faith. Verse 7, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Here's a reminder for us. When we see a word in italics in our Bible, that is an indication that the word was added for clarity by the translators. Now, in most cases, this is helpful in understanding the meaning of the verse, but there are times where it shows the bias of the translators. And this is one of those cases. Here's the question. How do you become a son of Abraham? What Paul actually wrote here, and this carries from the points that he made in the earlier verses, is, therefore know that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So what this means is that you can be a son of Abraham through physical ancestry or by having the same attitude, the same kind of faith as Abraham. And there would be some who would be a son of Abraham in both ways. So Paul is asking us to think, what's more important? Is it the physical genealogy? Is it the blood that flows through your veins that's more important? Or the faith, the obedience, the attitude, the actions, the heart? There's a lot of people, they're very interested in tracing the history of their families. It can be fascinating to learn about the men and women who came before you, where they lived, what they did for their work, what, you know, to get that sense of what kind of people that they were. But how much of who you are is dependent on who they were? If your great-grandparent, you know, if your great-great-grandfather was a world-class singer, does that mean that you can carry a tune? Maybe. But Paul is asking, if your father Abraham had great faith, does that give you great faith just because you are physically descended from him? You are responsible for who you are. Your ancestry can influence us, and sometimes in very significant ways, but ultimately it is your choices and your actions that have carried you to who you are, where you are right now. Being a physical descendant of Abraham is meaningless in terms of justification and righteousness. Just read the accounts of the kings of Israel and Judah. They were physical descendants of Abraham. And how many of them were faithful? You can only be justified to be made right before God, to stand before him through faith. Your faith is who you are, not the genes that you carry. So closely tied into the physical descent from Abraham was adherence to the law, especially circumcision. Now to the Jews, these things were inextricably tied together. But as we saw, Abraham's show of faith was accounted as righteousness before circumcision was required. If justification before God was due to circumcision and the keeping of laws, then how would you explain those who came before Abraham? What about Noah? What about Enoch? See, physical circumcision was not necessary for them, but were they faithful? Were they obedient? Did they believe God? Verse 8, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now, since we're parsing this verse by verse, it is helpful for us to back up a bit and to bring this into context. So what Paul is asking now is the question, does God supply the Holy Spirit and work miracles because you follow the law or because you have faith in him? And again, faith and works go hand in hand. And then starting in verse 7, he uses that example of Abraham to show that it's faith that is the force that motivates the work. Now in verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. The conjunction and here is continuative. And it indicates a logical conclusion of what we've read up to this point. This is not something that Paul is just throwing in as an addition, but it's rather a sub-point to lend more support for what Paul's talking about here. Here Paul points out a verse that had likely been interpreted by the Jews in this purely physical sense. It says, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now there were several times in Genesis where God tells Abraham that this would be the case, but you could see where someone could believe that these blessings would just be along the lines of material wealth, ruling wisely over other nations, exporting their way of life and beliefs. But Paul here makes what would be considered a major leap at that time. Paul uses the verses in Genesis where God promised blessings on all nations through Abraham's seed to be not only physical, but more importantly, spiritual. We don't get to this verse today, but we see just a few verses down in verse 16 that Paul shows that the promises made to Abraham, they were very special indeed. Verse 16 tells us, now to Abraham and his seed, capital S, were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So if the seed is Christ, and if it is through him that all the nations will be blessed, what does that mean? What it means is that the Old Testament, beginning all the way back in Genesis, recognizes and teaches in advance that God would justify the Gentiles. The Gentiles cannot be sons of Abraham by physical ancestry, so they must become sons by the only other means available, and that is through developing the same faith that Abraham had. So we see through Paul's argument here that calling Gentiles to him was part of God's plan, likely from the very beginning. And also that the gospel that Paul and the apostles were preaching, it was the same gospel that Abraham heard at the time that he was told that in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now, did Abraham understand this at the time? Likely not to the extent that we understand it today. But it is still that core message of blessing through faith. Now, as a little side note, in the Bible, when the scripture is referred to, it is a definite indication that the New Testament writers considered the written scriptures as the word of God. Now, at the time, the scriptures were what we would call the Old Testament. So here, as in other places, when quoting from scripture and the scripture, we see that it is in effect a shortening of as God says in the scriptures. There is absolutely no doubt that the New Testament writers considered the Old Testament scripture as the very word of God. Just interesting side note for us to consider. Whoop. Where's my verse 9? Uh-oh. Verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Paul concludes this point of his argument by bringing it to a logical conclusion. God promised blessings to Abraham because of his faith and his obedience, not because of the works that he did. Did Abraham do works? Yes, because he was faithful and obedient. And now Paul says that those who have the same kind of faith as Abraham, that they would bring the same kind of blessing upon themselves. God loves the person who is humble and obedient, and we know that God is a giving God. He wants to bless us. So to conclude today, God has shown through Scripture that he considers righteousness based on a person's faith. Righteousness is not achieved through works. The works that are done are not to earn anything. They're a natural follow-through from faith. And if we recall from an earlier portion of our Bible study, it is that very specific kind of faith. It's the faith of Jesus Christ. And that's to motivate us in our lives and in our thoughts and in our actions. So that's where we're going to wrap up today. The next section that we'll be looking at is one of the most misinterpreted and abused areas of Scripture. So that's going to be very interesting and fun for us. So, all right, we'll get set up and we'll wrap up services.